I heard a story where several neighbors got together for a neighborhood party. At the house where the partygoers were gathered was a large swimming pool in the backyard. And the young children who attended the party were told not to go in the backyard without an adult being present. Well, two young children wandered into the backyard without the knowledge of their parents, and they got too close to the pool. One of the children, a girl, fell into the pool and she couldn't swim. The other child, a boy, saw the girl's long hair floating on top of the water, so he grabbed her hair to keep her from sinking, and he screamed for help. After a few moments, some adults finally took notice of the situation and pulled the girl out of the water to safety. Later, one of the adults went up to the boy and praised him for saving the girl's life. The adult told the boy, "I bet she is happy with you." Surprisingly, the boy replied that she was not. In fact, she was very angry with him. When asked why she was angry, the boy said, "Because it caused her pain when I pulled her hair." Typically, I would use an illustration like this to make the point that sometimes our loving Heavenly Father may have to introduce hardship and suffering and pain into our lives to get our attention or to keep us from wandering off. Sometimes he has to do a little hair pulling, so to speak, to save his people. And we saw this time after time in the book of Judges. This morning, we're going to see something similar to hair pulling by the Apostle Paul, as he attempted to stop those he loved from making a tragic mistake. This morning, we are going to begin our study of Galatians. Now, to get this started off right, we need the backstory of this letter because it helps us to keep things in context. As I've said to you before, to properly interpret the Bible, we first need to understand what the original writer was saying to the original readers. In other words, we have to determine what the text meant then and there before we can understand and apply the text to us here and now. That is absolutely crucial. So here's the backstory, and it goes way back. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was intended for all humanity, so it quickly spread beyond Israel. Paul, an apostle, was sent out to spread the gospel message, and on his first missionary journey through southern Galatia, which is a region in modern-day Turkey, he had a hand in starting numerous Gentile churches. And if you look in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you can read a summary of his missionary efforts. Historically, the people of God were focused on one ethnic group, the people of Israel. And they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Mosaic law, such as the circumcision of males, eating kosher foods, and observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish believers in Christ, at least they professed to be believers, who felt that for the Gentile believers to truly be part of the family of God, they needed to follow the requirements of the Mosaic law as well. So some of these professing Jewish Christians, referred to as Judaizers, traveled from Jerusalem to the churches in Galatia after Paul had already been there. And they required the Gentile believers who knew nothing about Judaism or the Old Testament for that matter to follow the ceremonies and the rituals of the Mosaic law, such as the circumcision of males in order to be truly saved. As you might imagine, Paul had a close relationship to these churches. They were his children, so to speak. And upon arriving back to Antioch from his first missionary journey, Paul received the news that the churches he had started in Galatia had fallen for this false teaching by the Judaizers. Paul was heartbroken and angry about the news, and as a result, he wrote this feisty letter we refer to as the Book of Galatians. So that's the backstory. Now turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we will start with the first three verses. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you begin to read this letter, you can tell that something is different. In most of Paul's letters, he begins with a thanksgiving and praise for the recipients of the letter. But in this letter to the Galatians, other than his familiar grace and peace greeting, he's not bothering with the customary praise. Paul has taken a different tone with these people, and he wants to get right to the heart of the matter. So right out the gate, Paul starts his letter by defending his own authority as an apostle, because the Judaizers were apparently trying to discredit him. And if they can do that, they can create doubt in the gospel message he preached. The tactics of the Judaizers were similar to courtroom tactics, where an opposing lawyer will generally try to do one of two things: attack the message, and if necessary, attack the credibility of the messenger. So Paul needs to jump on this forcefully, because it's critical that Paul's authority as an apostle be recognized, and that the gospel message he preaches be wholeheartedly accepted as the truth, especially in these early and very impressionable churches. Paul assures the Galatians that he was, in fact, an apostle. Biblically, the last one. The Greek word for apostle means one who is sent. Specifically here, one who is sent by God with God's authority to preach the gospel and to establish churches under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. In the early days of the church, God called special men to do special tasks, and among them were apostles. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, he had many disciples who followed him, and from these were selected 12 apostles. An apostle was to have been an eyewitness to Jesus after his resurrection. He had to have been specially commissioned by the Lord for this task, and his apostleship was to be verified through the results of his spiritual service. Paul met these qualifications, although he was not one of the original 12. Paul goes on to tell us that his apostleship did not originate with man, nor was he appointed by some church council. It seems that the Judaizers claim that Paul received his commission from a church, or maybe from the other apostles, rather than directly from the Lord, which would make him an inferior apostle. They also claim that Paul was riding the coattails of the real apostles, and he was merely preaching a second-hand gospel, a message from someone else. But the fact was, Paul didn't even meet any of the original apostles until 3 years after his Damascus Road experience. And as far as riding the coattails of the other apostles, Paul later made the point that there was enough public information about his life before and after his encounter with the risen Christ that no one could reasonably suggest otherwise. And it's also very important to note that the original apostles considered Paul to have equal authority with them. Paul's credentials as an apostle were never challenged by the original apostles. And so Paul makes the case that his apostleship and his message came directly from God, independent from the apostles in Jerusalem. Now in verses 4 and 5, he presents the simple gospel truth: God's gracious rescue plan for humanity. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. In these two verses, Paul clearly stated the simple truth of the gospel, because it was this very truth that the Judaizers were trying to distort, that God's rescue plan centered on a single person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus paid the full price for our sins. He gave himself. He gave everything for a lost and dying people who could not save themselves. Jesus did what no one else could do. An orphaned boy was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all gave the reasons they felt they should be chosen to be the boy's new parent. But as they talked, the lad's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. As the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed the hot pipe. With a leap of joy, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. And so it was with Jesus. His nail-pierced hands remind us that he has rescued us from this present evil age, meaning he did not rescue us from the presence of evil, but rather he rescued us from the power of evil. Jesus gave himself. He delivered us from the power of sin so that we can live a new life. J. Vernon McGee says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. There is nothing that we can add to the value of his sacrifice. Nothing. He gave himself. What do you have to give? Anything? Can you add anything to his sacrifice? He gave himself. How wonderful and glorious that is. I am speechless when I read a verse like this. He gave himself. When you give yourselves, you have given everything. Who you are, what you have, your time, your talent, everything. He gave himself. He couldn't give anymore. We should never forget that truth. Now in verse 6, Paul begins the body of his letter, and he shifts to the subject of this other teaching. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul was stunned that the Galatians were quickly jumping ship from the true gospel of Christ. In reality, turning away from Christ and turning to a different gospel. The Galatians were turning away from the simple rescue plan that Paul had just spoke of. They were turning away from grace, not towards it. And this false gospel actually isn't a gospel at all. Gospel means good news. And what's so good about returning to a works-based system that's impossible to satisfy? That sounds like bad news to me. Think about it. Even the Jews could not keep the Mosaic law. And these Judaizers wanted to create a Judaism 2.0, in essence, requiring the Galatian believers to become Jews of sort before they could really become Christians. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians, you're on the outside, but we'll show you the way to get in. Yes, yes, Paul has his gospel, but it's missing a few things. Ours is much better, and all you got to do is a couple of extra things to get in. Hear me on this one, church. Anytime the message becomes Jesus plus something equals salvation, then run. Let me repeat that. Anytime the message becomes Jesus plus something equals salvation, then run. It's a distortion of the truth and a destruction of grace. It's trouble. If you add legalistic requirements to God's gracious rescue plan, you take away the simple truth of the gospel. Listen to this. And you suggest that God's rescue plan is not sufficient to save. Whew. Then Paul tells the Galatians what he really thinks. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So what is Paul saying here? I don't think this requires too much imagination on our part. Let me sum up these two repetitive verses for you. The Greek word for accursed is anathema. That word has the idea of damnation. In other words, going to hell. Paul is telling us that these Judaizers who distorted the gospel can go to hell. Yes, Paul is that angry. And why so strong? Because any error, even a small one, allowed in these new churches could exponentially grow over the years. As we have heard from Jesus, a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. These errors have to be caught and addressed early on, or they grow like wildfire and distort the simple truth of the gospel. And keep this in mind. The gospel truth isn't just something we deal with when we first come to Christ. Yes, it is the truth we believe to be saved, but the gospel is also the truth by which we are to live after we are saved. The gospel truth is that important. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. These Judaizers apparently accuse Paul of making salvation too easy because he did not include the observance of the Mosaic law as grounds for salvation and Christian maturity. They claim that Paul had watered down the truth to increase his popularity amongst the Gentiles. But if Paul was the kind of guy who sought popularity, if he desired the favor of men, he should have remained a Pharisee. He was already an up-and-comer. He was probably gunning for Pharisee of the Year. And think about it. If Paul was really motivated to seek the pleasure and favor of others, why in the world would he be an apostle? Do we need to include the trials and the beatings and the jail time and his eventual execution to prove that point? No. The only thing Paul was motivated to do was to please the Lord, to fulfill his calling as an apostle, and to preach the simple truth. So simple that the Judaizers could not comprehend it. The movie Amistad is about a slave ship filled with abducted African men and women and children. In the face of starvation and beatings, rape and murder, the Africans plan a coup en route from Africa to Cuba. On a stormy night, their leader, whose name is Sink, unshackles his comrades. They seize the ship and order the crewmen to sail them back to Africa. But instead of navigating them to Africa, the crewman lands them at an Eastern American seaport where the Africans are imprisoned. On the eve of the judge's verdict, the Africans are scattered about their prison cell, lost in despair. But one sits contently in the corner reading a Bible given him by a missionary. Sink, the fearless leader, looks over at his fellow captive, whose name is Yamba, and says, "You don't have to pretend to be interested in that. Nobody's watching but me." But Yamba is really engrossed in the book. Momentarily, he glances up from it and says, I'm not pretending. I'm beginning to understand it. Though the Bible was written in English, a language Yamba does not understand, its vivid black and white pictures speak to him. Intrigued, Sink scoots over next to Yamba. Wanting to share what he has learned, Yamba begins to tell the story in their native tongue. He says their people have suffered more than ours, referring to a picture of Jews being attacked by lions. He continues, "Their lives were full of suffering." Yamba flips the page and eagerly points to a picture of Jesus crowned with a halo of light. Sink asks, "Who is he?" Yamba doesn't know who he is, but he knows that he must be special. Referring to a picture of Jesus haloed by the sun, riding on a donkey, and being praised by onlookers, Yamba tells Sink everywhere he goes, he is followed by the sun. Yamba skips to other pictures of Jesus to prove his point. The celestial light engulfs him as he heals people with his hands, as he protects an outcast woman, as he embraces a mob of children. He even walks across the sea. "But this is not the end of the story," Yamba explains. "Something happened. He was captured, accused of some crime." Sink shakes his head back and forth and insists he must have done something. Yamba says, "Why? What did we do?" "Whatever it was serious enough to kill him for it." Still gazing at the picture, Yamba asks, "Do you want to see how they killed him?" Yamba shows Sink a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross between two other men. Sensing Yamba's emotions, Sink reminds him, "This is just a story, Yamba." Yamba shakes his head in protest. "This man's death was real." With renewed enthusiasm, he turns the page and explains to Sink, "But look, that's not the end of it. His people took his body down from this thing." Yamba pauses, raises his hand, and makes the sign of a cross. Yamba says, "They took him into a cave. They wrapped him in cloth like we do." They thought he was dead, but he appeared before his people again, and he spoke to them. Peace settles over Yamba. Looking at Sink, he says, then finally, he rose into the sky. Gazing intently at Sink, Yamba insists, this is where the soul goes when you die here. This is where we're going when they kill us. Then, stroking a picture of heaven, Yamba concludes, it doesn't look so bad. The gospel truth is a simple truth, but in no way is it an easy truth. There was nothing easy about the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf to pay our sin debt in full. That debt had to be satisfied to reconcile us to a holy God. God's love and grace and forgiveness came at a very high price, a price no one else could pay but the Son of God. To suggest, like the Judaizers, that was not enough is foolishness. The gospel truth is a simple truth. Let's not make it harder than it has to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth that you provided to us. I thank you for Jesus, who gave himself, who gave it all on my behalf, on behalf of an entire world. You gave it all. There was nothing else you could do. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your forgiveness. It's simple. But Father, I will admit, sometimes it is hard to accept. The gospel is simple. But Father, I will admit, sometimes it is hard to give up my throne. Father, help me. Help us, Father, to be yielded and surrendered to you. You paid it all. Help us, Father, to live our lives in such a way that the gospel truth is evident in our lives. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you, Father, for walking with us. Help us to abide in you. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.